Our text is Acts chapter 2, 5 to 13. So far in our study in the book of Acts, beloved, the action which we have considered has occurred inside a house in Jerusalem. In that house, according to Acts 1:15, there were about 120 believers assembled. Therefore, the Holy Spirit did not fall upon only the apostles, but also upon the 120 believers, among whom were women, for example, Acts 1:14, names Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that's the last time that she is mentioned by name in the New Testament. In that house then, probably in an upper room, the 120 believers had waited. Jesus had instructed them not to leave the holy city of Jerusalem until a great event would occur. That event was, according to Acts 1, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus likens the coming of the Holy Spirit to a baptism. They will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, spiritually transformed, inwardly cleansed, and made partakers of Christ's benefits. And then in chapter 2, just as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit came. He came with amazing signs. Signs which indicate his power and his holiness and his mission. The room in which these 120 believers had gathered had been filled with the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. The heads of these believers had been anointed with what looked like fire. And the believers had received the supernatural ability to speak in different languages, languages that they had never learned, languages that they'd never spoken before. And these three great signs, the sound and the fire, or what looked like fire, and the speaking in tongues, these three great signs were the signs of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Evidently, the inhabitants of Jerusalem had also heard the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, because verse 6 indicates that they had come together. Verse 6 says, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together." They had been gathered together by a strange sound that they had heard. And now the sound is gone. The sound as of the mighty rushing wind has passed away. The tongues as of fire seem also to have disappeared, because the multitude makes no mention of them. But the speaking of tongues, speaking in other languages, that continues on the day of Pentecost as these 120 believers now leave the house and spill onto the streets of Jerusalem. And these 120 baptized believers who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit go forth into the streets of Jerusalem with a message for the people of Jerusalem. And that message is summed up in the surprised reaction of this crowd in verse 11. "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." That's the message that these 120 believers brought to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's the same message that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, in our day bring to those around us? The wonderful works of God. Notice then the Spirit testifying to God's wonderful works. The Spirit testifying to God's wonderful works. First of all, testifying to what? What's the content of this testimony? Second, testifying to whom? To whom do they speak this testimony? And third, testifying who? Who testifies to God's wonderful works? In our text, beloved, the 120 believers are not preachers, they are witnesses. They have a testimony to give. A witness is someone who has seen or heard something and then testifies to what he or she has seen or heard. And these 120 believers, beloved, had seen and heard wonderful things. Many of them had been the disciples of Jesus and had known him for some years. They had been converted from sin and death, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They had witnessed, therefore, many wonderful works. They had heard the promise of Jesus concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they had been baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Power had come upon them as Jesus had promised. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And with the coming of the Spirit had come amazing signs, both visible and audible signs. And having seen and heard these things, they go now into the streets of Jerusalem to testify to what they had seen and heard. Verse 6, the crowd gathers. As I said in the introduction, the crowd must have heard the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. Verse 6 says, now when this was noised abroad, literally when this sound had come to pass, when this sound had come to pass. You can imagine, therefore, the people of Jerusalem in the morning, as they are preparing to go to the temple, perhaps for the day of Pentecost, they hear this very strange noise. It sounds like a hurricane almost. And so they have gathered around the house, let's say, to find out what is the source of this strange noise. And thus the noise gathers a crowd for their witness. The noise, therefore, has fulfilled its purpose. The purpose of the noise was to alert the believers that the Spirit had come with power. And the fire also has fulfilled its purpose, to testify to the fact that the Spirit comes with sanctifying power. But the tongues, they have not yet completely fulfilled their purpose. In fact, they are the means by which the disciples testify to what God has done. I say that these believers or disciples were not preachers because there is a difference between preaching and witnessing, or preaching and testifying. Every believer is a witness, but not every believer is a preacher. The 120 believers in Acts chapter 2 were not all preachers, therefore. They are made up of many different kinds of people. There were the apostles in the midst of them, of course, but there were also many so-called ordinary disciples, and there were even women in the midst of them. And there's nothing special, therefore, about these men and women except this one truth. They had been baptized with or in the Holy Spirit and had been filled with His power. And these men and women then, they go forth as the Spirit has given them utterance. Verse 4. The Spirit opened their mouths. The Spirit loosened their tongues. The Spirit gave them words to speak. And the Spirit gave them courage to speak those words. A preacher is different. Peter, for example, beginning at verse 14, he is a preacher. You've got this, you might say, informal witnessing at the beginning of the chapter, and then this leads up to the formal official preaching of the word beginning at verse 14. A preacher is not just anyone who speaks. Not even if he speaks loudly, does that make him a preacher? Not even if he stands in public and stands at a street corner and speaks to lots of people about God, that also does not make him a preacher. A preacher is a man, and never a woman, who has been called through the church by Christ to speak. A preacher, therefore, is an official spokesman or herald of Jesus Christ. Paul explains this in Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And a man is sent to preach when he is sent through the church by Jesus Christ. If he goes by himself without having been sent, he's not a preacher. He does not have the authority to preach. That doesn't mean, of course, that a preacher is better than a witness. He's superior in some way to a witness. It simply means that a preacher is an official messenger, while a witness is a more informal testifier. The witness of every member, beloved, of the church is important. Every member of the church is called to be a witness of Jesus Christ. The welfare of the church depends upon the witness of the members. Without the witness of the members, the church will not grow. But even worse is a bad witness. If the members of the church are bad witnesses, by their speech or by their behavior, the church will suffer and the name of Christ will be dishonored. Better to be a silent person than a bad witness, therefore. Every Christian, however, must be encouraged by this. You are a witness. You must witness, and you can witness. You can witness because you have the Spirit. He makes you a witness. He gives you the power to witness. Your witness can be something as simple as this, Psalm 66, 16. We just sang that before the sermon. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. That's your witness. And notice the relationship between the informal witness or testimony of the 120 believers here, and then the official preaching of the gospel by Peter. The witness of the church members brings people to hear the preaching. The witness of the 120 believers brought people to hear Peter's sermon. Now, from the astonished reaction of the people in Jerusalem, we learn the content of their witness. Verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. That's what they were speaking about. The wonderful works of God are his majestic, marvelous, magnificent works. Now, Luke records for us in chapter 2, the words that Peter preaches in his sermon. But Luke does not record for us the words which these 120 believers spoke in their witness. Therefore, we have to surmise the exact content of their witness. If they spoke the wonderful works of God, as verse 11 tells us, we must ask ourselves, what are the wonderful works of God? Creation, providence, judgment, salvation. Those are, you might say, the four main categories into which you can place the wonderful works of God. Psalm 98, verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. But especially on the day of Pentecost, God's wonderful works are his works in Jesus Christ, the works which he has just performed. Those are the works that these 120 believers are testifying to the people of Jerusalem. The works which God has performed in his people's salvation. And so you can hear these 120 believers saying things like this: Jesus the Messiah has come. God has raised him from the dead, just as he promised. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The ascended Jesus Christ has sent his blessing from heaven. Salvation has been accomplished for God's people. Salvation is here. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent and turn to him. 120 believers proclaimed God's wonderful works, works like those in a number of different foreign languages. That's the important point in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit gave one man, let's say, the spontaneous ability to speak Latin. He proclaimed God's wonderful works in that language. The Spirit gave another man the spontaneous ability to speak Arabic. He proclaims the wonderful works of God in that language. The Spirit gives the power to a woman to speak Chaldean, and she proclaims the wonderful works of God in that language. And so these 120 believers are passing through the crowds of Jerusalem, proclaiming to the people around them in various languages, as suited every hearer, what God has done in Jesus Christ. And the result is that God's great works are made known to a multitude of different people in different languages. And the people exclaim who hear this testimony, verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And that tells us something very important about witnessing. Something really, really basic about witnessing. Something we almost tend to forget. We testify in our witness to what God has done, and not to what we have done, or not even to what we must do. These believers passing through the streets of Jerusalem do not cry out, look at me, I can speak in tongues. What a great fellow I am because I can speak in tongues. No. Look at what God has done. Look at the wonderful things that God has accomplished in salvation. God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. God has delivered his Son to the death of the cross to atone for our sins. God has raised his Son from the dead, triumphant over death and sin and the devil and hell. God has crushed the head of the serpent by means of the seed of the woman. God has given eternal life to those who believe in him. God has exalted his Son to the highest heavens in the ascension. He sits at the right hand of God. He has power to rule over all. God has poured out by means of his Son, his Holy Spirit. That's the content of the witness of the church, whether in Acts chapter 2 or in our day. And that's the same basic content of Peter's sermon. Verse 22. Jesus was a man approved of God. Verse 22 again. God did miracles and wonders and signs by him in the midst of you. Verse 24. God raised him up. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And so it wasn't their religious experience which they are talking about. They're not talking about themselves. They're talking about God, what God has done. And if your religious experience, beloved, makes you proud and self-absorbed, either it was a false experience or you have not properly understood it. These believers have enjoyed a uniquely wonderful experience, one which we do not enjoy. We don't have this speaking in tongues coming upon us. We don't have the fire tongues upon us. We don't have this sound as of a mighty rushing wind. But for all that, they glorify God. They do not boast in themselves. This too is the content of our witness, our informal witness as members of the church, and the official witness of the church in the preaching of the gospel. When we are witnessing to our neighbors, our co-workers, people at university, whatever it might be, we say things like this: let me tell you what God has done. He sent his Son as a savior. He gave his Son to the death of the cross in mercy for poor sinners. He raised his Son from the dead. He exalted his Son on high. When we talk about ourselves in the witness, we say things like this: let me tell you what God has done for me. What God has done for me. He has forgiven my sins. He has given me hope. He comforts me. He gives me wonderful peace. I would love to tell you about that peace. I would love for you to know that peace. We call upon others, therefore, in our witness to believe in Jesus, to believe in God's wonderful works, promising to all who believe that they shall be saved and given eternal life. That's the message that these men and women were able to testify on the day of Pentecost, and that's the message that we also in our day are privileged to testify to those around us. The audience to whom the 120 believers testified are foreign Jews. They're foreign Jews. The chapter emphasizes the diversity of the people who heard the testimony. First, the audience consists of Jews, not Gentiles, not pagans, but Jews. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. These Jews were not inhabitants of Jerusalem. Most of them had come from foreign lands in order to observe the feast of Pentecost. Some may have come there so that they could settle down permanently in Jerusalem, which was often the case with very devout Jews, to settle themselves in the holy city. But most of them were pilgrims or religious visitors to Jerusalem. And the only ones who weren't Jews are, in verse 10, proselytes. But they had become Jews. A proselyte is one who was a Gentile, who converts to Judaism, has been circumcised, and keeps the law, observing all the ordinances of Moses. These men were Jews, foreign Jews, and these men were also particularly religious or observant Jews. Verse 5 identifies them as devout men. They are not the Jews in name only, the nominal Jews. These men are the zealous Jews. These men have made long distances in order to worship God as He commands at the temple for the Feast of Pentecost. These men were conscientious in their observance of the law of Moses. These men were privileged to hear about the wonderful works of God on that first day of Pentecost. And so Jesus here, by the power of His Holy Spirit, is fulfilling the promise of Acts 1:8 already. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God in His providence brings people to Jerusalem from various parts of the Roman Empire. He provides an audience for their witness and testimony, not only of the locals who lived in Jerusalem, but also of the foreigners who came to Jerusalem. And that's why He gives the believers this supernatural ability to speak foreign languages, so that these visiting Jews could understand in their own languages the wonderful works of God. And thus we have a glorious principal beginning of the worldwide preaching of the gospel to the nations. Without even leaving Jerusalem, the believers here are witnessing to representatives of every major portion of the Roman Empire. That's the mighty witness of the day of Pentecost. And the text underlines this: the variety and multiplicity of the hearers, especially in verses 8 through 11. You'll see here that God has prepared an audience of great geographical and ethnic variety. Verse 5 says, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, of course, that biblical expression does not mean every single nation bar none, because we know that there weren't any Irish people there, or Filipinos, or Germans, or Americans there. But every nation under heaven means the entire Roman Empire, the then known world. That's how the Bible speaks. Every nation, the world, the whole world, and so on. And then in verses 8 through 11, Luke provides a list of the various nations from which these men came. And on the back there's a map. You can see where these various nations are. Some are provinces of the Roman Empire. Some are cities. And one of them, Crete, is an island. And you can look at them on a map and you can see that some are to the east of Jerusalem, some are to the south of Jerusalem, some are to the north of Jerusalem, some are to the west of Jerusalem. And they form a circle around Jerusalem. And from all these nations and regions, the Jews had flocked to the great pilgrimage feast of Pentecost. And crucially, the various people of these regions had their own native languages. Yes, these Jews and inhabitants of the Roman Empire were able to speak Greek, most likely, and probably also Aramaic or Hebrew. But the text points to their languages. Verse 8 says, our own tongue wherein we were born, or our native language. One spoke Latin, others would speak Chaldean. Some would speak Arabic, others would speak Syriac. Maybe up to 15 different languages are here. And this proves yet again that the modern Pentecostal or charismatic gift of tongues, whatever it might be, is not the same as this miracle on the day of Pentecost. If you go to a charismatic meeting, you'll not meet people speaking German and French and Portuguese and all the rest of it in a supernatural way. You'll meet people speaking what sounds like gibberish. But these are real, intelligible languages. And prominent in Acts 2 is the reaction of the multitude to the testimony of the church. And this comes out in various ways in the text. First, it's plain from the number of verbs expressing amazement in the passage. Notice the number of ways in which these men are described as surprised or amazed or confused. Verse 6, they were confounded. The idea is of thoughts mixed confusedly together, a word that expresses bewilderment. They're bewildered. They're confused. Verse 7, they were all amazed. Literally, the verb means they were standing outside of themselves. We speak of that in English. He was beside himself with amazement. Verse 7, they marveled. To marvel is to wonder greatly at something. Verse 12, they were all amazed, the same verb as verse 7. And verse 12 again, they were in doubt. The meaning is entirely at a loss or completely perplexed through wonderment. So Luke here is piling up the verbs to describe how amazed and shocked and bewildered these people were. It comes out also in the words that they use. Verse 7, they begin their reaction with the word, behold. Behold, look at this new and unusual thing that we have just encountered. Behold. In verse 8, they ask the question, how? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Verse 12, they ask, what meaneth this? We can't understand this strange phenomenon. How is it possible for us to hear? And how is it possible for these men and women to speak about the wonderful works of God in our own languages? And then there are, as they usually are in a case like this, there are a few people who want to mock. They mock that which they do not understand. Verse 13, these men are full of new wine. These men are drunk. But drunkenness cannot explain this, beloved. Drunkenness might loosen the tongue, but drunkenness does not give the ability to speak in foreign languages which you have never studied nor learned, and to speak in those languages about the wonderful works of God. You know, something supernatural, something spiritual, something divine is happening here. And this too ought to be the reaction of those to whom we testify today. There ought to be amazement. There ought to be wonder. We, of course, do not witness today in a supernatural manner by speaking in tongues, foreign, unlearned languages. But people ought to be surprised nevertheless. People ought to be amazed at the content of our testimony. Here are ordinary people saved by the grace of God. Here are sinners with an evil past, delivered from the power of sin. Here's the message of a crucified and risen Savior, the message of the incarnate Son of God, the message of glorious salvation for believers and terrible doom for unbelievers. And people ought to be amazed to see how we live. Here are people living holy lives. people keeping God's commandments, people living faithfully in marriage and single life, people cheerfully and joyfully raising their children, people regularly attending public worship, loving one another, and reacting patiently in affliction. And when they are amazed, and they ask, how can these things be? We have an open invitation to speak and to explain. And we ought to use that to tell them about the wonderful works of God. When our neighbor asks us, how is it that you have such peace? We ought to explain using words such as Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When our colleague at work asks us, why do you not live as we do in the world? We can tell them using words such as Titus 2 verse 12. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When someone sees you being afflicted in your life with sickness or bereavement and asks you, what gives you such hope? We can respond in words such as Philippians 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. People might not understand, they might even mock, but there will still be some marveling there, and God might use your witness to bring people to Jesus Christ. The ones giving the testimony, beloved, are, as the multitude puts it, Galileans. Verse 7. Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Christ's disciples, the ones believing in him, the ones baptized with the Holy Spirit, were Galileans, were ordinary Galileans. And Galilee, as you may know, was the northern province of the land of Israel. Jesus himself had been a Galilean. He had grown up in the land of Galilee, in the city of Nazareth. And Galilee did not have a good reputation in Jerusalem. Galilee was, you might say, a backward place as far as the people of Jerusalem were concerned. Jerusalem is the spiritual and religious center of the nation. Galilee is way up in the north, far away from where all the important things happen. There are no great schools in Galilee. The people of Galilee are therefore backward and uncultured. And the multitude are surprised to find Galileans speaking the wonderful works of God and speaking the wonderful works of God in a multiplicity of foreign languages. How can Galileans, they're asking themselves, how can Galileans speak Latin and Arabic and Syriac and Chaldean and all of these other languages? How can Galileans, uneducated men and women, fishermen and all the rest of it, how can they speak up to 15 different languages flawlessly? These men had not expected to hear their languages spoken in Jerusalem. They had come expecting to speak in Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew. And they especially didn't think they would hear their languages spoken by uncultured Galileans. And moreover, they weren't expecting to hear Galileans speaking to them about the wonderful works of God. Galileans would expect to speak about trade and commerce in their barbarous northern accent or dialect, but not theological things, not theological language from Galileans. Theological language, the wonderful works of God, this is for the scribes and the Pharisees. But these Galileans speak about the wonderful works of God in foreign languages with obvious insight into what they are speaking about in a coherent way, which we can actually understand. That's the amazing thing, beloved. Galileans testifying to the Messiah and his works, the works of God. Who can explain such a marvelous thing? That's the reason for the confusion and surprise of the crowd in Jerusalem that day. And the explanation, of course, is not that these Galileans had taken an intense course in foreign languages, or that they had taken an intense course in theology, because some 10 days earlier they had been unable to speak in foreign languages and they were theologically ignorant, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, not even knowing anything about the kingdom of God. But the explanation is that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And we'll see that later in the sermon of Peter. Peter is able to preach a sermon on the day of Pentecost with such great theological insight into the Old Testament that he hadn't a clue about some 10 days earlier, because he has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And thus we can say, which is the title of the sermon, that the Holy Spirit himself is testifying to God's wonderful works. Verse 4, remember, says, he gave them utterance. He, the Spirit, gave them utterance. This does not mean, of course, we should not study and expect that God will simply give us supernatural utterance when we have anyone ask us a question. There's profit in studying. It's good to read and study the scriptures and other useful books. It's good to deepen one's knowledge of the truth. But it means this, that no one can testify to Jesus without the Holy Spirit. Don't rely upon your own theological cleverness to witness to other people about Jesus. And the simplest believer with the Holy Spirit is a greater witness to Jesus than the most learned theologian without the Holy Spirit. Compare, for example, these believers with the scribes and Pharisees, who were the theological experts of their day. They did not have the Holy Spirit. They could not testify to Jesus. And this gives us encouragement, therefore, beloved. Perhaps you cannot yet answer every question that an unbeliever has. Or perhaps you cannot yet counter every objection. But you can still witness in the power of the Holy Spirit to what God has done and to what God has done for you. Not every believer is qualified to preach. Peter preached, as we'll see. But every believer is qualified to witness. You have a message, beloved, the wonderful works of God. You have the power to witness to that message, the power of the Holy Spirit with whom you were baptized when you were born again. And so go forth, beloved, witness in the power of the Spirit and magnify God for his wonderful works. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless thee, praise thee for thy wonderful works, which thou hast performed in thy Son, Jesus Christ, even our salvation. Enable us to speak by the power of the Spirit to others, testifying to what he has done and what he has done for our soul, for Christ's sake. Amen.